In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Across the continent, there are places where too often fear prevails. From Mali to Mogadishu, senseless terrorism all too often perverts the meaning of Islam, one of the world's great religions.
It's not me who's creating the slippery slope. Those who are rejecting a male-female requirement to marriage are providing all the grease for that slippery slope.
The church needs men with hair on their chest.
Our greatest enemy is not our inability to keep the Ten Commandments or our inability of a good moral life. God is not a moralist.
Indiana truck drivers, love issues, etc.
How often in the New Testament Gospels do we find Jesus running afoul of the religious leaders over this issue? Not what he's doing, but when he's doing it. The Sabbath is one of the commandments that God had given to his Old Testament people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. By the time we get to Jesus and his fulfillment of the Sabbath, those who were in religious authority around him have something of an obsession about the Sabbath. They believe that it really means not to work. So why is it that Jesus is so often doing things that they find offensive on the Sabbath, or urging other people to do things that they find offensive on the Sabbath? In this reading that we're going to be looking at for the next hour with Pastor Tom Baker, Jesus tells this man that's just been healed to take up his bed, to pick it up, to carry it, something that the religious leaders considered a violation of that commandment against working on the Sabbath. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number for the next hour as we talk with Pastor Tom Baker in John chapter 5, the first 15 verses, Jesus healing on the Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Pastor Tom Baker is a regular guest. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Why is it that Jesus often appears to choose the Sabbath for these miracles, and it almost always gets him in trouble with the religious leaders?
The answer to that question, which is a good question, is always the same to every question that begins, why did Jesus do or say? The answer is, he had one purpose, and that was to please the Father by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. So my answer is, in a general sense, he often did healing on the Sabbath and told others to also work on the Sabbath to fulfill a promise somewhere from God. And the promise was that when the Messiah comes, the way you and I are going to be saved is that by him being put to death, he's going to take the punishment that we deserve. And the verse I would back up this is Matthew 12. It's another healing. He has a man with a lame hand. He says to the man in verse 13, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him," because once more he was breaking the Sabbath. Verse 15, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. The reason he withdrew, and by the way, he does that also in our text, he withdraws, is because it wasn't time for him to be crucified. But he was still doing things that would lead to his crucifixion. And, of course, we need to make a distinction, we'll talk more about this later, between the laws of Judaism and the laws of the Old Testament, particularly in regard to the Sabbath. And what Jesus was really breaking were the laws of Judaism to such a point that he was destined to be put to death.
So, let's sort some of that out. In appearing to violate the Sabbath according to the laws that the Jews thought applied here, his opponents thought applied here, is Jesus actually keeping the Sabbath properly?
Absolutely, because there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where, for example, a physician was unable to work on the Sabbath. But the Old Testament would allow a physician to work in a situation where there was an emergency, somebody could die. And Jesus himself talks about that animal that falls into a ditch. What, are the people going to wait till Sunday to take it out of the ditch, or are they going to take it out of the ditch on Saturday? And then he also talks about the priests who work very hard on the Sabbath. And so what he's trying to show is a contradiction between these man-made rules about the Sabbath and God's previous intention as recorded in the Old Testament.
So he's keeping the Sabbath. Now, the other question arises from your answer there has to do with, it sounds like what you're saying is Jesus is intentionally doing things, not in violation of the Sabbath, but things that will motivate his enemies in their intention toward him. He's intent upon dying, and he's doing things, like in this text here, that gets them conspiring to kill him.
The verse I would think he would have in his mind, because he mentions it on the cross, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for God to forsake him, he had to be carrying our sins to death. In fact, eternal death, separation from the Father. And so everything he was doing, there's a Greek word, it's dei, D-E-I, in the English, and it often says, and it was necessary, that's the word, for him to go to Jerusalem. But at the beginning of the three-year ministry, he doesn't want to die right away because he's got a lot to say and a lot to do and a lot to fulfill. So he even tells people, don't tell others that I am the Christ, and other such things he does, because the time is not yet set until when he himself, through the Father, makes it.
So we have to always keep in mind, through stories like this, especially these stories where we find the opposition of Jesus' enemies growing against him, that Jesus' intention is not to avoid the cross, but to get there in his own good time.
Yes, that's why he is a gracious God, because he is doing something and going to give us something we do not deserve. He is totally going to have the credit for my salvation and your salvation.
Now, the first verse of chapter 5 indicates that this isn't just a Sabbath, but a Sabbath associated with some feast of the Jews, as John will call it. Do we have any idea when this is happening?
Scholars really disagree. The majority say it's the Passover. But I'll tell you, the Concordia Publishing House material, and it was the only place I found it, it talks about that it was probably the Feast of the Booths, because if you look at the previous chapters of John, the Passover and the Pentecost are already mentioned or implied. And so the only other great feast left is the Feast of Booths, and this commemorated the 40-year wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness and how God took care of them during this time. And what an appropriate occasion for him to come to this individual who's in the wilderness of disease, and the Lord's going to take care of him.
So you're saying it's also likely that Jesus has chosen the time and place for that reason as well?
Yes, and it is somewhat a little bit of conjecture, but the CPH material had the best arguments, in my view, as to why it was not the Feast of the Passover, but the Feast of the Booths. In fact, if it's the Feast of the Passover, you're going to have some chronological problems where chapter 6 would have to come before chapter 5. But being the Feast of the Booths, everything is fine.
There is, it says in verse 2 of John chapter 5, Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these laid a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus also tends to encounter these people who have suffered long under the consequences, at least the temporal consequences, of sin. Your thoughts there with a few minutes before we take our break.
Yes, this would have been a little door in through the temple where the sheep would have been bathed ahead of time before the sacrifice. And in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, which means a house of grace or mercy. And a lot of people don't realize that the entire Bible is almost a translation of what Jesus said, because the disciples and Jesus did not speak Greek. They weren't speaking Hebrew. They primarily spoke Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. We could give some history of it, but the fact of the matter is most of the Gospels in particular are translations from the Aramaic of what Jesus said, and that's why sometimes you see Jesus even speaking the Aramaic, like Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when he is on the cross. That's actually the Aramaic of, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're looking at John chapter 5, the first 15 verses, teaching a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon, July the 8th, Jesus healing on the Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda. Pastor Baker is director of development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. When we come back, we'll continue our study of this text. Jesus is there among all these invalids, among all these people who are seeking shade under those five colonnades. But one of them, having suffered for 38 years, we would presume his lifetime or near thereabouts, Jesus picks him out. And he asks him why he doesn't get into the pool. Now, this kind of leads to a question of why were these people there by this pool? What was it about this pool, or what is it that they thought this pool could do for them? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is amid Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast, or visit our website at www.HolyCrossLutheranAlbany.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. It's Monday afternoon, July the 8th. We're in John chapter 5, Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. It kind of seems odd that Jesus encounters all of these invalids here, Tom, and he goes to the one who's been an invalid for 38 years, and he asks him the question, do you want to be healed? I would think it's quite obvious that this man, he wouldn't be laying there if he didn't want to be healed. What's going on?
Jesus is attempting to focus the attention of the man away from the pool over to Jesus. He also does this with a blind man who's running after Jesus and saying, Son of God, have mercy on me. And the first thing Jesus says is, oh, would you like to be healed? What is happening here is we need to be really clear that when God is giving his gifts, these gifts are not coming because we've accomplished something or we deserve it or we merited it. These are gracious gifts. And so, remember, there's an audience there listening to all of this. And so Jesus is once more going to rivet the attention of the man at the beginning, although it's not successful, as we shall see in a moment, towards himself as the healer, and that's why he asked the question.
What's going on? This man seems to think that there's something about that pool, particularly when it's stirred up, that if he could just get there into the pool, he might be healed, because he complains that others always get there before him when the water's stirred up.
Now, this is a textual problem. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, they have another verse in here which simply talks about that people were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, scholars disagree as to whether or not that was just a myth or whether that really was occurring. I am leaning on the side that I think it had to be occurring to some degree, or something was happening, because we have actually the man complaining that when the water stirred, nobody's there to help him get in, and people beat him to it. But it's an open question as to whether or not that really was occurring or not. Do you have any ideas on that in your background,
no,
Todd?
No, I mean, it seems to indicate that if it is kind of taken out of the text in the translations that are based upon better Greek evidence, it might have been added in there as an explanatory note, and then later realized, well, you know, the note might give some credence to this man's belief. Which seems rather, at least in the case of Jesus healing him, Jesus says the pool ain't going to help you, but I can.
Yeah, that's a good distinction, that we do know some verses were added that weren't part of the original. Probably the best example would be the Lord's Prayer, where at the end of it, we talk about thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which is a quote right out of 2 Chronicles, but most scholars don't believe it's actually part of the words that Jesus had said. So sometimes you have manuscript copyists add things in the margins for explanation, and then they get put into the text itself by the next copyist. And so it's just a fascinating task as to figuring out what the original had. But as for the purpose of this Sunday school story, whether it's in there or not really makes no difference, because it's not that critical.
So he says to the man after the guy, the invalid of 38 years has said, I'd like to be healed, but someone always beats me to it. Jesus' simple response is, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. What are your thoughts there?
If you ask any Lutheran, even, let alone other Christians, why was that man able to walk, I guarantee you they're going to say something along the lines of, well, you know, he had faith in Jesus, and it was that faith. Because you've got other times where Jesus says your faith has made you whole. There's one problem with that. It's verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. He didn't know this was the Messiah. And this says something really powerful. In fact, it kind of fits with what you had just been talking about before we came on the air about infant baptism. That once God gives a gift, it doesn't doesn't matter whether a person is knowledgeable about the gift. Infants are ignorant of what is happening to them. But they are as baptized and as receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though they don't know Jesus personally in a grown-up sense, as when they were adopted. That adoption takes place without the permission of the child, without his assent, without his will. But when that judge signs those papers, those parents are definitely the parents of that baby, because that's what adoption does. Well, that's also salvation. When God does his work, gives his gifts, it doesn't have to be somebody who just knows Jesus. In fact, the same thing happens in John chapter 9 with the blind man. The blind man goes to the pool, cleans his eyes, and he sees, but he doesn't know who Jesus is, because later Jesus says, are you looking for the Messiah? And he says, well, tell me who he is so I may worship him. And then Jesus tells him, well, you're looking at him, and he worships him. And I think this is really critical, because it shows that all salvation is a passive reception of a gift that God is giving. It is not an active reception where we will consent. Okay, look at the Apostle Paul. Pray tell, what decision did he make for what happened on the road to Damascus to occur? Why did God create faith in the Apostle Paul to the point where he then went ahead and was willing to be baptized? I don't know. It's that great question that only Lutherans don't answer, why some and not others. But I would really point out to the Sunday school children here that God has given you all kinds of gifts that you are totally unaware of. And, by the way, which you're unaware that they're coming from Jesus, like parents who are taking care of you, food on the table, clothes you wear, a house you live in. And as they grow up, then we begin to teach them the source of all these gifts. That's the purpose of Sunday school. But this is really great that the means of grace can take place without the person being aware of it. In fact, Todd, that's why we do not permit people who are unbelievers to come to the Lord's Supper. Because even if they're an unbeliever, they still receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which means they take it to their detriment, according to 1 Corinthians 11, where they could get sick and even die. And that even can happen to Christians. So that's why close communion is the most loving act to do. Because once God makes a promise, you don't have to have faith for that promise to take place. It's going to take place.
So this is a little different than those instances where someone believes in Jesus and we're told,
yes,
explicitly they know who he is, they trust his promises, and then Jesus heals them. Not that Jesus waits for their faith, but Jesus heals a believing person. In this case, he is healing one who is as yet not believing, at least explicitly, with that explicit knowledge of who Jesus is.
Yes. In fact, I make one other point here. He could be a believer, just like Anna was in the temple, but didn't know who Jesus was. We need to be really careful. Jesus converted very few people. What he did, he took people who already were going to heaven because they were believers in the coming of the Messiah, and he did and said things which showed them he was the fulfillment. And so it isn't that they went from unbelief and hell to belief in heaven. They already were believers. And this person could be a believer in the coming of the Messiah, and he had that faith. But it wasn't necessary for him to know that Jesus was the Messiah until later on when it came about.
Now, it's kind of odd there in the next verse. Now, that day was the Sabbath. We talked about that. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.
This is amazing to me. It's just amazing. It would be like there's a car accident, and the car is totally crushed, and the police arrive, and they open the door, and a woman walks out without a scratch on her. But then she jaywalks over to the sidewalk, and the police arrest her. Who would be so dumb to do that? this guy just got healed. You would think they would say, you know, like they did with the blind man. They went to his parents. Was he really blind? And he said, well, you know, you got to go ask him. And then he says, you know, don't you know? I mean, you're teachers of righteousness. Though I was blind, now I see. They're ignoring the greatest thing that happens, and instead they're looking at some peripheral Judaic law that you're not supposed to jaywalk across. You're not supposed to carry a bed. And by the way, the bed that he would have had would have been a mat, a roll-up mat, and so he would have rolled it up, put it under his arm. But there are passages in the Old Testament that tend to say that that is work and not to be done on the Sabbath, but they take it much further than the Old Testament. This is an act of emergency here. And so I would be trying to get across to the Sunday school children how many times something happens to you, like a great Christmas is coming and you don't get the right gift. And there Jesus has been born for you and you're complaining that the toy train you got isn't the one you wanted. And so we need to help all of us see that part of our sin is disregarding the most obvious things that God is doing and complaining about peripherals that God is just up there with the angels shaking their heads.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson on this Monday, July the 8th. John chapter 5, the first 15 verses. Jesus healing at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. When we come back, Tom has mentioned the difference between the Jewish law that they had kind of made up to go along with the Old Testament law and God's law from the Old Testament. We'll examine that after this.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues, etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues, etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues, etc. IssuesETC.org.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Is abortion just another business?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Many states have passed or are considering legislation to require abortion clinics to maintain the same sanitary conditions as other surgical centers, an effort opposed by the abortion industry. These laws are designed to better protect women who seek abortions in these clinics from getting STDs and other infections. As two Delaware nurses testified, some abortionists would rush abortions through at a rate of one abortion every 8 to 10 minutes. With the new regulations, the sanitation process takes longer. But like any business with potential for substantial profits, concerns about quantity can trump quality and safety.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. www.lutheranchurch.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Another half hour with him on this Monday afternoon. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson, John chapter 5, the first 15 verses. Tom, it's odd that you mentioned before the break that the Jews fault this man for walking and carrying his bed on the Sabbath when and then failing to see that this is that man who's been laying there for 38 years. They probably were well acquainted with his malady. Does it show in part the kind of total hardness of heart that Jesus' opponents have against anything that Jesus does?
The reason it shows a hardness of heart is that every unbeliever has a hardness of heart. That's why they invent their own religions. So I don't really, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Judaism or Mormonism or the Islamic faith or the Jehovah Witnesses or Christian Scientists, they all would have a hardness of heart against Jesus. And in particular, I would say Judaism is probably closest to Mormonism today in this sense. If you ask a Mormon how one is saved, he will point to what they call their ceremonial laws. And this is what happened in Judaism. We believe it came about around the time of the Babylonian captivity with the temple being destroyed. So no longer did they really need priests. Rabbis replaced them. They didn't have a temple. Synagogues replaced the temple. And instead of sacrifices, because they couldn't do that, there was no temple, they had a reading of the law. And probably the best few verses in the Bible where Jesus describes Judaism to a T, he does it in a parable, Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. And the caption to the parable Jesus gives is a perfect summary of Judaism. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And we know this as the well-known Pharisee and tax collector. But listen what the Pharisee says when he prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, why does he say that? Because he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I'm sure he could have followed through like he worships in the synagogue. This is where Judaism was attacked by God Almighty, because he says, I don't want your sacrifices if you have no mercy, if you have no faith in me. I will spit out those sacrifices. And so what happened, and one of the reasons the Pharisees were well-liked by the people, is that they minimized the ceremonial laws so even poor people could fulfill them. And this is why when Jesus walked into the temple and he says, you have made this temple a den of robbers, it wasn't because they were sacrificing animals, but because they had gone into the money-making business of selling salvation. Much like at the time of the Reformation, where Luther was astounded to hear, a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So you've got a legalistic Judaism that Jesus was against. And when he explains the commandments, he's always explaining the way God intended them originally to Israel. And much of what Jesus says is already in the Old Testament, but he's speaking against the religion of Judaism that Paul also speaks against strongly.
So is it that the opponents of Jesus here in the text not only have added to the Old Testament law with their own set of rules, but that they misunderstand that Old Testament law itself, even apart from those extra rules?
Well, absolutely. I mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says that on the cross, and that was often read in the synagogue. You think somebody would have said, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. It just blows your mind when you're in unbelief that apart from faith, you cannot interpret reality the way God does. You interpret reality the way your old Adam does, the way Satan does. And if there's anything that Satan hates, is giving credit to God. And the way he gets false religions not to give credit to God is to give credit to themselves. And remember, the other reason the Pharisees were really nervous about Jesus is he was getting a lot of followers, and they were fearful that maybe a rebellion would occur against the Romans and they would lose their power. And that was one of the main reasons and the arguments to Pilate as to why Jesus had to be crucified.
So it gets a little stranger here as we proceed on with these verses. The Jews asked the man who'd been healed, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That's the first strange thing here. Let's deal with that. What is Jesus saying to this man?
Scripture interprets Scripture. So when Jesus uses the word sin here, he has a specific definition of sin. Because our old Adam wants to only think in disobedience terms, we think that Jesus is telling him, don't go ahead and be disobedient anymore. The problem with that is we're always going to be disobedient. And second of all, there's nothing in the text that shows that this guy was sinning in any particular way. Now, he was a sinner, but nothing is showing that. So when Jesus says, sin no more, he has to be referring to something the man was doing as sin from Jesus' point of view. And I've got a whole bunch of verses. I'm only going to use two of them. The first is Romans 14:23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, I really believe that's the definition Jesus is working with here, that sin is anything not proceeding from faith. So when Jesus says, do you want to be healed, immediately the guy can only think about the pool. He has no faith in Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. So he says, well, nobody's helping me get in the pool. That's why I'm not being healed, even though Jesus is standing right in front of me. The other passage that shows that sin and unbelief and disobedience are equivalent is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. The writer is talking about that Israel was not allowed into the promised land. And listen to 18 and 19 of chapter 3. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, now listen to the conclusion after he says it was because of disobedience. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, from the Holy Trinity's point of view, all that sin is an act of unbelief, which in the Lutheran Confessions, the Small Catechism, the First Commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And Luther makes a point in the Large Catechism, there is not one commandment we can break outside of the first that doesn't break the first. In other words, every sin, by thought, by word, by deed, by commission, by omission, and the list goes on, is always an act of unbelief. And that's why being good can't fix the problem. Instead, faith fixes the problem. So I would go so far to say when Jesus says, sin no more, you know, don't look to yourself or to this pool, look to me, he's actually telling him to believe in him as the Messiah.
And when he hears who Jesus is, he goes kind of dutifully back to the Jews to tell them who it is. He's discovered who it was. He says, it was Jesus who told me to pick up my bed and walk. What's going on there?
This is now a man who has faith. And that's why I like John chapter 9 so much, is that once the blind man realizes that it was not just Jesus, but the Messiah himself, he worships him. This is an act of worship. And it is a bold act, because as we know from John 9, the Jews, the leading Jews of the Judaism, had already said that anybody who professes Jesus to be the Christ will be ekbaloed. That simply means excommunicated, although they didn't have that concept there, but removed from the synagogue. And, of course, he was. He was thrown out of the synagogue because of this. And here comes this man going back to those who have already said that nobody should be worshiping Jesus and saying, you know, it wasn't the pool, it wasn't me picking up my bed or standing up, it was Jesus. And that's tremendous for the children to know that when they were baptized, it wasn't them consenting to come to be baptized, especially if they were an infant. It wasn't the pastor doing some kind of miracle. Jesus was using the hands of the pastor, the water from the tap, and the words from the Bible to create faith, forgive sins, and adopt into the family of God.
When we come back, we've got a few more verses here. Just to round off the end of the story, it speaks of two things. The Jews persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath, and Jesus' response. And then in the following verse, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, in John's Gospel, we're very early in John's Gospel, and already his opponents among the Jews are seeking to kill him. It says, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Those words will be repeated again when the same Jews bring Jesus in trial before Pilate. He makes himself equal with God. We'll be right back. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, the political writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, the political writings of Martin Luther.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. The Schola Cantorum of St. Peter's in the Loop with the hymn By All Your Saints in Warfare. It's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's our 24-hour sacred music station, sacred music for the world, Lutheran Public Radio. lutheranpublicradio.org. It's absolutely free. I encourage you to listen because you can listen anytime. lutheranpublicradio.org. You'll find the church's music following the course of the church year at lutheranpublicradio.org. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. You'll find a link to Law and Gospel under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Tom, let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath before we get into the kind of the bottom line for the Sunday school children here. People might wonder, especially with all of the talk of the Sabbath in the New Testament Gospels, why Christians kind of appear to disregard the Sabbath, at least in terms that the Old Testament or the New Testament Jews thought they should.
What I have discovered when I talk about the Sabbath, there are two areas they think Lutherans are messed up on, some people. The first is the Sabbath was the seventh day, which in our calendar is Saturday. And so the Seventh-day Adventists can't understand why we're worshiping on the first day. That's the first problem. And the second, those who agree that the Sabbath is can be on Sunday, they can't figure out why I love taking the wife and the kids out going shopping and picking up packages and doing work in the garden. They said, no, you're not supposed to do work. And so some time ago, I did a study on each of the commandments, and I divided them up by looking at the ceremonial part of the commandment, the civil part of the commandment, and the moral part of the commandment. Because this is really important. We Christians are no longer bound to the ceremonial laws or the civil laws of the Old Testament. Civil laws, we don't stone adulteresses anymore. And ceremonial, we're not sacrificing lambs on Maundy Thursday. So how does this fit with the third commandment? The third commandment has a ceremonial part, a civil part, and a moral part. The ceremonial is the part that God wanted it done on the seventh day, the Sabbath. If you look in the Bible, the word Sabbath is not always on the seventh day. Prior to Mount Sinai, there's two occasions when the Sabbath was on the first day of the week. So it was only at Mount Sinai that the ceremonial part kicked in, where now it was the seventh day of the week. Also, part of the ceremonial was you weren't allowed to work or go long distances. They had what they called a Sabbath journey. You can only go a short distance. And the ceremonial laws were put in place by God to get people impatient for the coming of the Messiah. That's why Paul rejoices that the ceremonial laws are now passé. Okay, I still haven't answered why we're worshiping on Sunday, but let me do the civil part. What were the civil laws concerning the Sabbath? Well, remember in the wilderness, God permitted manna to come down. And they could pick up manna Sunday through Friday, and they were only to pick up one day's worth. And you know how Israel is. A bunch of people picked up 2 days' worth, and then on the second day it had rotted. So when it came to Saturday, or when it came to Friday, they only picked up 1 day's worth, and then on Saturday there was no manna. God did not permit manna to fall on the seventh day, so they couldn't work. And so God had to teach them, no, Sunday to Thursday, you pick up 1 day's worth. On Friday, you pick up a double amount. Again, faith and unbelief was behind it. But that was a civil law. We're no longer bound to the civil laws. That's why we don't go around picking up manna. So the only thing we're bound to in the Ten Commandments are the moral parts of the law. Well, what's the moral part of remember the Sabbath day? If you ask people, what does Sabbath mean? Some people say Sunday or Saturday. No, that's not the meaning. Others would say seventh. Maybe Sabbath means, no, it's day of rest. And I've always said the commandments, God gave us the commandments to return to us the gifts that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. They first of all lost God, so the first commandment gives us back God. They second lost the ability to talk to him. So the second commandment gives us his name so we can talk to him. What does the third commandment give? What gift does the third commandment give? Is God talking to us? The Sabbath day means day of rest, and the Garden of Eden was a tremendous day of rest where they could talk to God, God could talk to them in the coolness of the afternoon, and they lost that when they sinned, and it was replaced with the curse of work. What the Sabbath is, and specifically worship, is a time when God wants you talking to Him and Him talking to you. And did Martin Luther ever get it right in his explanation of all the commandments? But we're just dealing with the third one now. Listen what he says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does this mean? We should so fear, love, and trust in God that we don't do any work on Sabbath? Or that we make sure it's Saturday? No, listen to this. We should fear, love, and trust in God so that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Where did he get that from? The Garden of Eden. A Sabbath worship service, and you were really saying good things just before I came on in regard to some of the questions people were asking, is, you know, these worship services that we've had down through the centuries, they are not only giving us a foretaste of the heaven to come, they're giving us a back taste of the Garden of Eden. And so the way we obey the third commandment is to let God talk to us, and that's in a worship service. And because we're no longer under the ceremonial laws, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. In fact, it's almost every day for Lutherans except Tuesday. And I'll explain that. Wednesday, you've got Ash Wednesday. You got Maundy Thursday. You got Good Friday. Then you have Easter Eve, which is on Saturday. Then, of course, we do worship a lot on Sunday, and a lot of churches have Monday night services. So about the only day that Lutherans don't regularly worship is on Tuesday. And it doesn't matter. You can worship any day of the week. That's the freedom you have, because we're free from the ceremonial laws. But we're also free to get into a situation with proper worship so that we hear Jesus talking to us. And what is he talking to us about? It's all about Him. And that's what you want to get across to the Sunday school children with this. God uses the Sabbath to heal you. You might not be healed of a physical disease, but every one of those children were healed of the greatest disease that they had, and that was their sin and the curse of the law. And in the waters of baptism, God removed that from the children, adopted them into His family, and now the task of the church is to really make the children eager to come to worship, because that's where God speaks to us each and every worship service.
So with only about a minute here, Tom, the opposition that Jesus meets from His opponents, because they hear Him saying that God is His Father, they hear Him saying that He is equal with God. They're hearing Him right, aren't
they? Yes, they are. That's why the priest tore his clothes. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, they asked Him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He uses the name of God, I am who I am. And they fell down backwards, because that's the response they're supposed to have when they hear blasphemy, except it wasn't blasphemy. It was God Himself in the person and work of Jesus preparing Himself willingly to go the way of the cross, so that every Sunday school children and every Christian adult will never suffer the curse of the law.
We base our conversations with Pastor Tom Baker every week on a great Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. It's called Growing in Christ. The way that you hear Pastor Baker draw every passage, every section, every story from Holy Scripture, Old or New Testament, toward its end in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is exactly what you will find in this Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House, Growing in Christ. Find out for yourself. Give Concordia Publishing House a call, and they'll send you a free sample of Growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for that Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House called Growing in Christ. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Next week, we'll talk with Tom about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Tom, thanks for being our guest.
And thank you. And one quick comment. Congratulations to Craig and his wife, and I'm glad that their child was the same as my child, that it looked like the mother, which means the child looked beautiful.
Thank you very much, Tom.
God bless.
We have this tremendous promise that Jesus has come to fulfill all things. He says at the very beginning of his ministry that he has come to fulfill all righteousness, to fill up the law, to do it, but also in its fulfillment, not only to do what it demands and to refrain from what it forbids, but also to bring the law to its end, in that not only that it is kept, but that it is answered. The law requires that sinners must die, and all of us, born according to the course of nature, live under that curse. But Jesus has come to take that curse for us, not only by his sinless obedience, but also by suffering sinlessly, obediently, innocently, the curse that we ourselves have deserved. And if Jesus has suffered the curse in its fullness for you, then there's no curse left for you. There's only Jesus left for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.